Some of you know that while I was on sabbatical several weeks ago, I had the privilege of putting a few miles in on the Appalachian Trail. Let me tell you, that is a humbling experience. You think that you are physically fit and you're all set to go, and then you go out there on that trail and it teaches you a lesson. God's creation puts some humility into you. I learned a few things while I was there, and one of the more interesting things that I've encountered on the trail is this thing called a tramaly. It is a family that you encounter on the trail. Imagine this. The Appalachian Trail is 2,198 miles long. It goes from Springer Mountain, Georgia, to Mount Katahdin in Maine. It's one of the longest trails in the world, not just in our country, but in the world. And it is the longest trail in our country that is crossable only by foot. You can't ride horses. You can't take vehicles on it. It is way too small, way too treacherous. It has to be crossed by foot. And people are brought there from all over the globe, not just our country, all over the globe. They come to conquer the trail. And there are people who have absolutely nothing in common. People of all stripes, people of all cultures, of every religious view, political view, and economic class. And yet, on the trail, they become what is known as tramaly, family. They get things called trail names. I don't know I take that back. There's one person I know the name they were born with. Everybody else, they got their nickname that I know them by on the trail. And they became tramaly, where they would encounter each other and they would kind of stick with this bubble. If you start about the same time, you're going to run into each other on the trail a few times. And in fact, if you go from one camp to the next, there are journals there where they would write messages to each other for those coming behind. And they would like pick on each other the whole time. Or they would write encouraging messages. Hey, guys, you're almost to the next watering hole. Make sure to take a bath. Something like that. And they create this entire culture where they care about one another. So I would run into people that are called thru-hikers. They're the ones that are going from Georgia to Maine or from Maine to Georgia. And they would ask me, hey, did you run into so-and-so? Just trying to catch up with each other. Let me get this straight, just so you don't miss it. These people did not know each other before they got on the trail. These people didn't know the other person existed before they got on the trail. And yet they're heavily invested in how each other are doing because of the trail. No other reason. Nothing is uniting them. Nothing is bonding them together except for one thing. They are on the same path. This morning I want to talk to you about our spiritual tramaly. We are continuing our series, The Majestic Mosaic. And we're introducing this because unity is always under attack. Always. Whenever God is uniting, the enemy is going to be hard at work trying to divide. So out of that, we want to encourage you and we want to equip you to work through unity together. Over the course of this study, we're going to see Jesus' artistry in the mosaic he has brought together with the people in his church. And by the way, to make sure that we are clear, this is not unity for the sake of unity. This unity is a byproduct of something far greater. Because cults and false religions, they center on unity just for the sake of unity. Don't harm the unity at all. No. That is not what we are talking about. This unity, as we learned last week, is produced by Christ. It is protected in Christ. Those who are in Christ have this unity. And finally, it points to Christ. See, this is a call to see the truth of the unity that our relationship with Jesus creates. What we're going to see today is that when God called us to himself, he also called us to a community that is on a journey, on a path, on a trail together to become like him. We're going to open to a familiar passage. Open with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. Yes, we were just in the book of Ephesians, but we were asking a different question. We were asking the question, who are you, in that series? We're going to look at this from a different perspective. How does this unite us? How does who we are in Christ unite us with the people around us? The people that he has called us to be one with. Starting in verse 1, Paul says this. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Pray with me as we consider these words. God our Father, as we turn now to your word, I pray that it would change our hearts, that it would impact our minds, that it would transform our lives, that unity would be lived out. Lord, you are the one foundation that we have. And so upon that foundation, I pray that you would continue to build your church, that you would continue to knit us together into this Christ-connected community that you have called us to. Father, would you knit our hearts together as one, as you are one, that there would be no toehold for the enemy here, that we would take seriously this high calling that you have given to us to unite with the people that you loved enough to die for. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at this passage, Paul shows us some significant things about this unity, and they correlate to what we talked about last week. The very first thing that Paul shows us about a united church in this passage is that there is a universal call to unity. There is a universal call to unity. Now, I don't mean that this is a call to all humanity, but this is a call to every Christian. From the baby Christian all the way up to the most mature, we are called to unity. Look at how he starts off this chapter. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. He refers to his bonds. He actually uses the word as one in bondage for the Lord. Paul is actually writing from house arrest to this church. He's going to play off of that term bond in a moment. But he gives this call. He says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. This calling that he will display later on as unity, it has been given to you. Well, who's the you? He's writing to a church in Ephesus, but the you is plural here. Unfortunately, whoever translated these Bibles didn't grow up in the South or near Pittsburgh, because it would have been y'all or yins. It's plural. Or even better, all yins. It's all of us. I love how Francis Chan puts it, his thought on this. He says, I don't believe God wants our church life to be centered on buildings and services. I would add, or programs. Instead, God wants our churches, whatever specific forms our gatherings take, to be focused on discipleship, mission, and the pursuit of unity. If we look at the church in the early stages, that's exactly what we see. Discipleship, mission, unity, sharing with one another. This is for all Christians of all time. We have been called to this unity. And he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. In other translations, it says to walk worthy of the calling to which you have received. That's a beautiful picture, because a walk is a pattern of life. He does say live a life, and many of us would read over that and say, okay, it's kind of I do it once in a while thing. No, it is a repetitive pattern of unity in our lives. There were a few times on the Appalachian Trail that I had panic attacks, because the entire trail, you're supposed to be following these white hash marks. They're about yay big on these trees or on rocks. And there would come times that I don't see the next step. And you could get lost very easily. And if you get lost there, especially on, by the way, I was there for the 3 hottest days on record. Thank you, Lord, for that gift. You can blame me. It was me out on the trail that God did that for. If you're out there without water, without food and you're lost, you are truly lost. If you strayed from the path, if you were supposed to be heading down the ridge, but you walked along the ridge, you are going to end up so far from civilization, you are without hope of being rescued. And you're in bear territory up there. So there was one point where I actually had to stop and I waited because I couldn't figure out where to go. I could not see the next hash mark, the next blaze. Finally, a through hiker, somebody who's going from Georgia to Maine, he breezes past me and he goes, oh, downhill we go, because he saw 100 yards off there was a trail. Now, I had been looking at a map and I had seen that there's a sharp corner right here, but I look and I don't see any trail. I don't see any marks, but he had a trained eye. And he was walking that path long enough that he knew this is the way we're going to go. He was familiar with it, at least familiar how the Appalachian Trail worked. And he had, by the way, memorized the path. Sometimes we need either a map or somebody who knows the way better. This unity we have helps us to walk a life worthy of the calling we've been given. The word worthy here, he says, to live a life worthy of the calling, the word is axios. It literally means in balance. You've been given a calling, and your conduct should be in balance with that calling. We have been given a high, esteemable, glorious calling of uniting with people for whom Jesus Christ died. We should live a life that reflects that, worthy of that calling. He doesn't say that we are called because we live a life worthy of that. We live a life worthy of that because we've been called to it. And that calling refers not only to believers' salvation, it's to our union with one body. So you may stray from the path once in a while, but got to get back on. There are many, many types of hikers on the Appalachian Trail. Two main categories. Through hikers, as I've mentioned, people that are going from Georgia to Maine or Maine to Georgia, they are doing all 2,198 miles within a year. That's a through hiker. And then there's the weekend warriors like me that are called section hikers. I did a whopping 35 miles of those 2,198. But you know something? I did not encounter a single through hiker that goes, oh, you're just a section hiker. Who cares about you? I encountered people that are like, oh, here's some advice. Here's some things that'll make your pack a whole lot lighter. Here's some things that'll make it a lot easier as you go along. Here's some equipment that maybe you should consider this one, because obviously you aren't planning to go more than 35 miles. I had hoped to go 80. God had a different plan. Now, through hikers, from time to time, they will get off the trail. They'll go to town. They'll stay in a hotel, take what they call a 0 day, 0 miles, where they will rest and relax and recuperate. Us section hikers, we go off and stay off. We've had sanity injected to us that no sane person wants to do all 2,198 miles. But friends, this path that we are called to walk on is not something that we get off and stay off. There are no section hikers in the church. We walk this path together, either well or poorly. See, unity is more than just a topic for us to talk. It is a path for us to walk, a life that we live. To whom is this call given? All Christians. To what is this call? A path of life. And for what? What is the purpose of all this? Well, later on we will see that in verse 3, it is keeping peace. He says that we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one thing that we are called to, keeping the peace. We are keeping peace, not keeping the peace. Let me make a very big distinction. We're not going along to get along. Blessed are the peacemakers, and sometimes peacemaking means we got to stir some things a little bit and address things. We are not just keeping the peace. We are keeping peace that has been given to us. united hearts beat to the rhythm of faith, we see later on as he discusses what makes this peace. Now, many years ago, there was a cigarette commercial. Before we knew what cigarettes did and how dangerous they were and affected the health as much, there was an advertisement for one particular brand of cigarettes, and it's, they satisfy. They satisfy. Well, one particularly snarky friend noticed one of his companions smoking cigarette after cigarette after cigarette after cigarette of that brand that is supposed to satisfy. And he just looks at him and he says, how many is it going to take? Not exactly a great advertisement, is it, when the customer isn't reflecting what's there? Sometimes things are overstated. TV commercials naturally feature as evidence of their product's value people who have been strengthened, slimmed, made prosperous by their product. Maybe you're scrolling on Instagram and you see it and, ooh, I need to be doing that because of that. The before and after pictures in a hair restoration advertisement are graphic examples. But Christian churches and organizations are often, they are either their own best or their own worst advertisement. Because of their unity and harmony, they're a great advertisement for what they're proclaiming. Or because of their division and competition, they're a horrible advertisement. Now, let me just speak to you. Maybe some of you are thinking, yeah, that's why I don't want anything to do with Christianity. Was Beethoven a bad composer? No. Mozart, Shostakovich, any of the great composers, wonderful, right? That's why they're great. Now, let's suppose I come over here on the piano and try to bang out Beethoven's Fifth. Don't turn the sound on. You don't want to hear it. Does that mean Beethoven is a bad composer? No, it means I'm a bad musician. I'm a bad performer. Look, our Jesus, our God, our Lord is a great Lord, a perfect one, a great leader, perfect in every way, shape, and form. When we fail, that's on us, not him. It's not our Christ that's the problem, it's Christians. Okay? So to anybody that has seen that advertisement, let me encourage you to try him yourself. He actually does satisfy. But sometimes we in the church really struggle with this because it can be something very, very simple. Secondary, tertiary, non-important doctrines. How many angels can fit on the head of a pin? You might laugh at that question. It was actually a debate that caused great splits in the Renaissance era. How silly is that? What color should the carpet be in the sanctuary? Oh, that still causes splits in some congregations? Friends, what we do either advertises, the unity either advertises or is a bad advertisement. Remember, everything in our unity points to Jesus. We talked about that last week. It points to his unity. It points to his love. And there is a universal call of all Christians to this unity. So let me ask you, and I will ask you again later, will you answer this call? Will you live a life worthy of the calling that you have been given? Axios, in balance, equal in measure to the calling you've been given. Will you walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called? Will you live a life that is equal in weight to the glorious and community-building journey that God has called you to? When God called us to himself, he called us to a community that is on a journey to being like him. Now, that includes an adaptation of our character, a journey of becoming like him in this path we walk together. And that we see in this passage as the understanding character of unity. An understanding character. A lifestyle and a temperament towards each other that is gracious, forgiving, patient, understanding. This is actually displayed in four virtues. But we need to remember something from last week, that our unity is protected in Christ. So much as we are behaving like Christ, living our life under the impulse of Christ, so much as we are imitating Christ and reflecting him to each other, our unity is protected. And that shows up in four virtues in this passage. If we look at verse 2, Paul says this, Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. We maintain unity with these four virtues, not values, virtues, things that actually determine how we live and what we value. And first, we maintain unity with humility. That term, humility, signifies lowliness, like a servant, submissiveness. In Greek culture, this was actually not considered a virtue at all. It was considered a vice. It was to be practiced only by slaves and servants. But Paul states that saints should be completely humble in this walk, in this journey with each other. It's the opposite of pride. It's listening to one another, caring for one another. On the other hand, let me be very frank, we need to be cautious not to promote false humility. That, oh, no, I don't do it for the applause, please. Friends, that is not the humility we're talking about. We should recognize who we are in God's program. That's what true humility is, seeing yourself for who you truly are and God for who He truly is. This virtue is listed first because of the emphasis on unity. Pride promotes disunity. Humility promotes unity. And that counteracts past pride. It increases obedience and dependence on God. The best commentary on this is what is pointed to in the life of Christ in Philippians 2, 5 through 8 that says this. Just listen. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, He is God. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, held onto, used to His own advantage. But He emptied Himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself. Nobody can humble you but you. God can humiliate you. Only you can humble you. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient. There's humility and obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross. So in order to have humility, we must renounce self-centeredness. The ego is the main problem in relationships. That's where the origin of feelings of inferiority and arrogance, envy and greed, prejudice and defensiveness, intolerance and abuse are all rooted in the ego. I deserve better. I have my rights. I, me, and mine. The biggest enemies to humility. The solution is in a sense of God's grace. Grace prevents the ego from inflating its own significance because we recognize apart from Christ's grace, I am a sinner damned for hell. And I am no better than the worst of us. That's humility. I love the way John MacArthur puts this. No one is perfect, he says, in the Master's plan for the church. He says, there are always going to be little things that people disagree about. Nevertheless, we should always get on our knees together and seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That takes humility because we have to recognize something. If we are keeping the unity, we are going to run out of strength to keep the unity. We have to be driven to our knees, knowing that the only way humility is going to reign here is not by our natural strength, but by the strength God alone will provide. Humility. We also maintain unity with gentleness. Oh, you can be humble and you can be awful, awful rough and aggressive with each other. We don't know anybody that's passive aggressive, do we, in our lives? Nobody that'll put you on a guilt trip. No, it's fine. I just worked for 6 hours on this dinner. If you want to go out and eat with your friends, that's fine. Nobody liked that. So I'm preaching to anybody else. This believer who maintains unity that Paul is talking to is to be gentle or meek. Million-dollar word here is proutetos. It's used throughout Scripture as the opposite of self-assertion, rudeness, and harshness. It means and signifies having your emotions under control. It doesn't suggest weakness. It's the balance between being angry at all the time and never being angry at all. One who is controlled by God will be angry at the right time and angry at the right thing and angry in the right way, but never angry at the wrong thing at the wrong time in the wrong way. That is the truth. Jesus got angry, did he not? And in fact, we're told, be angry and do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. We need to be angry about the right things. If you don't get angry about human trafficking and young lives being taken and abused in this way, something is broken inside you. But if you are angry at every person that cuts you off in traffic, your blood pressure is going to kill you. There's a balance, a God-given gentleness. In order to have gentleness, we must renounce harshness and violence. Now, this does not mean that we will not take firm stances. And it does not mean that there is not a time for self-defense. And there is not a time to be assertive with what God says. No. But it is certainly from a heart that cares and loves. One commentator put it this way: healthy relationships cannot exist under force and threat. Some Christians present themselves as so brittle and hostile that no one wants to be around them. Even if they are right, they are repulsively right. I love that. Even if they are right, they are repulsively right. Gentleness, though, this commentator goes on to say, conveys a sensitivity, a desire not to harm, and a valuing of the other person. With gentleness, people can be nurtured. I love that. With gentleness. See, it goes both ways. It's not just gentleness in correcting others, it's also gentleness in how you are corrected. Because we, in our unity, we want to remind people, there are white blazes. Don't get too far off the trail. The time on the sabbatical was not my only time on the trail. I actually did a section from Georgia to North Carolina. And we did it with a group. We actually had several groups. And one group had a leader that had a particular weakness none of us knew about until it was too late. This particular leader had a group of, it was a girls' group. And this leader came to one particular section of the trail where I believe it was called the Bartram Trail, if I remember correctly, which actually creates a 20-mile loop back to the Appalachian Trail. If you follow one hash mark, you'll be on the Appalachian Trail, which was the color, does anybody remember? White, very good. The Bartram was this bright yellow. No way you're going to confuse white and yellow. Unless you're colorblind. This particular leader was colorblind. And one of the dangers of that 20-mile loop, there's no shelters, no campgrounds, and no water for 20 miles. And this colorblind leader had a 50-50 chance of going on the Appalachian Trail or the Bartram Trail. Ended up on the Bartram Trail. And put everyone's life at risk because of that. She didn't tell anybody that she was colorblind. She didn't explain that weakness. And it was only because one of the other hikers had cell service where we were able to get them relocated to where we were going to spend that night through a local friend that could drive them from one point to another so they'd get off the trail. Friend, sometimes we need our community to help us to get back on that trail, but it takes gentleness. Can you imagine? Are you some kind of idiot? Colorblind? No. How well would that have gone? Oh, no, we didn't have to say anything to this person. She came back to camp, tail tucked between her legs. I should have told you guys. I just didn't want anybody to think less of me because of it. In order to have gentleness, we cannot have harshness and violence. It's almost like we need to see our church family members as if each one of us is from Italy. Fragile. If you've watched the Christmas story, you get what I'm going. Fragile. Handle with care. Each one of us, we need to treat each other. Now, some of us are not. Some of us are thick-skulled and stiff-necked. Why are y'all looking at me? Some of us are. But some of us have paper-thin skin and brittle bones. Handle each other with care. Worst case scenario, you find out you weren't hard enough. Okay, you can always up, but you can't take back what's already out there. A question to ask yourself, a major question to ask yourself. Are we trying to help or hurt? As I'm approaching this person, am I trying to help or hurt? We maintain unity with humility. We maintain unity with gentleness. And we maintain unity with patience. This word in the Greek actually comes from two words put together. Makrothumia. Makrothumia. There's going to be a quiz on this later, okay? Make sure you remember. Macro, it means long, it means distance, it means Georgia to Maine, 2,198 miles of the Appalachian Trail. Thumia means anger. Now, wait a minute, big anger? No. Far from anger. It takes you a long time to get there. Consider this somebody who has a really, really long fuse. Somebody who, if they get angry, it's only because the normal person would have been angry 10 years ago. Patience, it is the spirit that never gives up. It endures to the end, even in times of adversity. It's self-restraint that's not quick to retaliate to wrong. John Stott describes patience here as long-suffering towards aggravating people, the same way as God and Christ has shown towards us. I like how he puts that because it's kind of a backhanded compliment. God sees us as aggravating too, but he's patient with us. John Chrysostom, he explained this word from the two words put together, meaning to have a wide or a big soul, a bigness of soul. It's an exercise of a largeness of soul that can endure annoyances and difficulties over a long period of time. A lack of patience actually reflects a narrowness of soul. Someone who is anemic in their spiritual walk is not patient. Patience is that largeness that values other people enough to give them room and time to fail, to learn, to develop. In order to have patience like Paul calls us to here, we must renounce the tyranny of our own agendas and schedules. God's timing is not our timing. Sometimes he moves quicker than we would like. Sometimes he moves slower than we would like. Unfortunately for us, he never gave us a gas or a brake pedal. He's in control. Actually, that's fortunate for us, isn't it? All of us have a sense of timing about when events should happen, when people should be at certain points in development. But that timeline rarely agrees with anyone else's sense of timing, does it? Patience means enduring God's timeline, whether that's faster or slower than we would choose. That's patience, trusting God, not hurrying the person along, encouraging one another, but waiting on God's timing. We maintain unity with humility, gentleness, patience, and finally, ultimately, with love. Paul's told us what we do. Now he's telling us how to do it. We bear with one another in love. That word bear with one another is what true tolerance is. I recognize your flaws and weaknesses. I see your errors. I call them what they are, and I still want to be around you and still want what's best for you. That's true tolerance. Much is said in our day and age of what tolerance is or isn't. It is not turning a blind eye to these things. He says we bear with one another. He doesn't say we ignore each other's flaws in love. He says we put up with it. Love and putting up with each other are bound together. They are mutually explanatory. Both are ways of valuing the other person. And by the way, this is called agape love. Agape is that unselfish, unconditional love. It's based on commitment to the other person's good, regardless of whether they are worthy of it or not. This love is the most generic term for a warm regard, an interest in another. It often has the quality of being sacrificial for the benefit of the object loved. Now, it may enjoy the other person, but it does not exist for enjoyment. It is not sappy, romantic, Hollywood love. It's hard, often difficult, excruciating love. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It is an act of the will. It exists only in relation to specific people. It is always costly. If you love like Christ, it will cost you. Every time, it will cost you. It will be painful. And it will be the most rewarding thing you have ever experienced in this life or the next. We maintain unity with love. By the way, in Scripture, this love is always in relation to God. First, that love comes from God. And then that love is reflected to God. And then we love others because of God. It's the same term used to describe God. 1 John 4:8 says, if anyone does not love, he does not know God, because God is love. It doesn't say God is loving. It doesn't say God is lovely. God loves so much that it is who he is. It's no surprise then that we, who are God's people, should reflect and demonstrate that love to each other. And that builds up unity. Because if God's love is so great, if his salvation is so powerful, if God has granted such reconciliation, then believers should live accordingly. They should value God's love enough to be shaped by it, to change how we interact with each other. Matt Chandler put it this way. When the people in the church dwell together in the unity of the gospel and together pursue the building up of one another in love, they are providing fertile soil for the roots of deep joy. Fertile soil for the roots of deep joy when we build one another up in love. We Christians, we are part of each other. We are to receive one another, think about one another, serve one another, love one another, build up one another, bear each other's burdens, submit to each other, and encourage each other. Christianity is a God-directed, Christ-defined, others-oriented relationship in love. Only with that sort of direction away from self are you ever going to actually find yourself. In order to have this tolerant love, we must renounce our rights. I know that is something that is so foreign to us in this country. We focus on our rights, but rights, even though important, and yes, God-given, they can be another form of damaging self-centeredness. Remember, God gave us those rights. It's his to determine what we do with them. Not the government, but God has that right. It has been said, be careful of standing on your rights, because then God might stand on his. Watch out. We maintain unity with humility, gentleness, patience, and love. If we look at these four traits all together, the understanding character of our unity, it becomes clear that Christians, we are not to make unity, but to keep or guard what God has made in creating the one new man that is talked about in Ephesians 2, just a couple chapters before. We might ask, how can unity like this be established? It doesn't have to be established. God already did establish it. It already exists, given to us by God through Christ. All it needs is to be valued and maintained. We are to keep this unity through the bond. This is where Paul plays a word here. He says, I am in bondage for Christ, so keep the bond of peace. We are chained to one another with a bond of peace that comes through Christ. Concern for peace will mean that Christians will lovingly tolerate each other, even when we have differences, strong differences. We are united in an unbreakable bond, a tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Now, to keep this unity must mean to maintain it visibly. If the unity of the Spirit is real, it has to be transparently evident. And believers have a responsibility before God to make sure that that's the case in our own lives. To live in a manner which mars the unity of the Spirit is to do so despite the gracious reconciling work of Christ. It is equal to saying that his sacrificial death, by which our relationship with God and others have been restored, along with the resulting freedom of access to the Father, as if that doesn't matter one bit to us. See, when God called us to himself, he called us into a community who is on a journey to become like him. That brings us to centralized grounds for our unity, common ground, a driving force to carry us through the challenges to our unity. And make no mistake, I'm not saying this is going to be a cakewalk or very easy. It is not. It is going to be very difficult. There are going to be challenges left and right. As I said, whenever God is active, the enemy is reactively trying to divide. So, what is the common ground? The unique cause of our unity. There is a unique cause to our unity. And we see that in verses 4 through 7. This is produced by Christ. Remember, our unity, the very first point we talked about last week, is that our unity is produced by Christ through his kingdom. We Christians must maintain the unity of the Spirit because everything we hold of any significance, we hold with other people. We have one faith, and so we have one family. There is no such thing as a standalone Christian. You are a Christian because you have inherited something from somebody else, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a gospel that you hold in common with other Christians. And this is built on seven elements that Paul talks about here. He says there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's look at these very quickly. Very first, he says there is one body. Guess what? There is not 28 churches in this area. Now, there are 28 local manifestations of the church, 28 local churches, by my latest recollection. There is one church. And that is the same church that is here. That is the same church that is in the Honduras. That is the same church that is in Hawaii. That is the same church that is in Hong Kong. That is the same church that is in Holland. All of them, one church, one body of Christ, the church. The universal church of all believers. There is one Spirit. The one Spirit is the Holy Spirit who indwells the whole church. Every believer has been given the full measure of the Holy Spirit. He has not held anything back. The question is, how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? We all have one Spirit that empowers us, that is not split along denominational lines nor national lines. We have one Holy Spirit. We also have one hope. All believers have a common hope regarding our future with God. We have a confidence that began at the time that we were called to salvation, that one day we will be ultimately saved from all sin, all corruption, the curse itself. That is our ultimate hope. We also have one Lord. Now, the word Lord here is not just another title for God. It means boss. It means master. It means our one leader, supreme commander over all, the church. See, the church is not the source of our unity. Christ is. He is the unity of the church because the church only exists in him. Anything apart from him is not the church. It might share some of the same passages. It might share some of the same morals. It might even teach some of the same facts. But if it is not in Christ, it is not the church. It is a corrupted and adulterated image of his bride. N.T. Wright put it this way: the church is not simply a religious body looking for a safe place to do its own thing with a wider political or social world. The church is neither more nor less than people who here witness, by their very existence, and in particular their holiness and their unity, he cites Colossians 3, that Jesus is the world's true Lord, ridiculous or even scandalous, though that might seem. I know we as Christians, we can see evil around every corner, but there is one Lord, not only over the church, but the whole world. Because one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even the most corrupt and manipulative individuals behind the scenes in our world today you can rest assured of that fact. There is one Lord. There is one faith. Christianity is a shared faith. As I said, there is no solitary Christian. No separate or individual faith exists. There is no different salvation. One faith, it speaks not only of the faith that we have in Christ and God, trusting in Him. It's not believing in Him like we believe Santa Claus, the Tooth Fairy, and the Easter Bunny exist. It's the same faith and trust that happens when the coach, it's the last quarter, you're down, and the coach sends you in. He says, I believe in you. Yeah, coach, I exist. You can see me. I'm right here. No, he has confidence in the ability that you'll do what you say. That is the faith that we have, and we share that with all Christians through all time, in all cultures. That crosses any sort of divide the enemy could bring against us because we are all united in him. It is also our faith that allows us to walk. R.C. Sproul in his book, Everyone's a Theologian, great book, read it. You're a theologian, whether you knew it or not. Everyone is. He says this, all Christians enjoy a unity of mission in which we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is surely disunity in the visible church. We can agree on that, right? There's division. But that is not as important as the reality of the unity that we enjoy by virtue of our shared communion in Christ. One faith. And that faith is expressed in one baptism. This refers to the water baptism, the outward symbol of an inward reality. And it also refers to spiritual baptism, where we have all been united through the Spirit to this one body, where we identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that identifies us with our one God and Father. And four times in one verse, Paul uses the word all. He's referring to all believers. He is God and Father of all who believe, not all mankind. We are not all God's children. That is nowhere found in Scripture. There are some whom he even says, you do the work of your father, the devil. So I'm pretty sure he's not calling God the devil in those passages. This is all those who call God Father. He is the Father of all who believe. They are his children. He is over them as their sovereign. He lives through them and manifests himself in them. That is the all. Perhaps reaching back into church history helps us to understand how in the world does this work. That there is one God and Father. Cyprian of Carthage wrote this, the church is one who is spread abroad far and wide into a multitude by an increase of fruitfulness. As there are many rays of the sun, but one light, many branches of a tree, but one strength based in its tenacious root. And since from one spring flow many streams, although the multiplicity seems diffused in the liberality of an overflowing abundance, yet the unity is still preserved in the source. Separate a ray of the sun from its body of light, its unity does not allow a division of light. It ceases to shine. Break a branch from a tree. When broken, it will not be able to bud. Cut off the stream from its fountain, and that which is cut off dries up. Thus also the church, shone over with the light of the Lord, sheds forth her rays over the whole world, yet it is one light which is everywhere diffused, nor is the unity of the body separated. Her fruitful abundance spreads her branches over the whole world. She broadly expands her rivers, liberally flowing, yet her head is one, her source one. He is our source. He is the source of the unity. He is the unique cause that no one else has. So as we look at all of these put together, we are united by one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one leader, one foundation, one church, one family, one heartbeat. Now, of course, this does seem a little exclusive, doesn't it? In today's zeitgeist of inclusivity and tolerance, this seems exclusive. But in order to mean something, it must be exclusive. In order for there to be any significance to being part of this Christ-connected community, there must necessarily be those who are not included in this community. If the group known as the church is to include everyone, there is no benefit or change or distinction that God tells us about throughout Scripture. It is also wildly inclusive, though. Get this for a moment. Imagine someone from any country, culture, class, worldview perspective can be included in this one body through the same one inhabiting and empowering spirit, awaiting our one mutual hope in submission to our shared Lord by our one commonly held faith and displayed through our corporate act of baptism that identifies us with our Father. That is wildly inclusive. When in today's day and age, everybody is separating off by whatever intersectionality you are, whatever flag you want to wave, whatever motto you want to tout, this says those things do not matter. One thing unites us. What say you of Christ and his church? That is a beautifully majestic mosaic of oneness. Now, there's a lot here, isn't there? Let's make it very simple. Love God. Love others. Everything else is a result of that. Everything else is a result of our love of God and others. As the Puritans were wont to say on regular occasions, unity in essentials, liberty in non-essentials, charity in all things. Unity in those things which are essential to the faith. What say you of Christ? What say you of Jesus? Liberty in non-essentials. If Scripture is not clear or if Scripture is silent, we would do well to be the same. And charity in all things. Love covers a multitude of errors and sins. So I ask you again, as Paul has told them to live a life, to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called, will you answer this call? This call which is for all followers of Jesus Christ. It is for you. Will you answer? Will you walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called? Will you live a life that is equal in weight to the glorious and community-building journey that God has called you to? Friends, we don't have to agree on everything. We don't even have to agree on big things. But this one thing we do. Who is Christ? We're going to close with a hymn that is pretty familiar to most. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. You want to see heaven on earth? Look at a united church. Imagine this. There will come a day where there will be no localized church bodies. It will be one, a sea of people praising our great God, blessing that tie that binds us together. There's so much in this chapter, we couldn't spend 1 week in it. Next week, we're going to look at a later part in this chapter. And I want to leave you with these words for you to meditate and to reassure what we have just said. In verse 11, it says, "And he," that's Jesus, "gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The very reason that God calls us to unite with people who are not like us is so that we could together grow to be more like Him. Let's pray. God our Father, thank you for this Christ-connected community that you have given to us, for the oneness that you have entrusted to us. Lord, help us to draw closer to Christ so that we could draw closer to each other and so draw others closer to you in this world. Lord, I pray that our oneness would reflect your oneness, that as you are not divided, we are not divided, that your church, not just here at Grace, but around the world, would so reflect the unity that you have called us to, would be so eager to preserve that unity in the bond of peace, that we too could say with Paul, I am a prisoner for Christ, and I am so happy to be so. May you be glorified as your church is unified. I pray this in Jesus' name and for your honor and glory. Amen.